How do you picture peace? If a picture comes into your mind, an image of some sort, what comes into your mind when you think of peace? The image that often comes into my mind is the idea of still waters, like being out on a glassy lake, you know, when the wind hasn't come up yet and there's no waves or ripples before you jump in with your wakeboard, of course. Or maybe for you, it's a quiet, people-less forest, right? And you're alone out there, free from all the busyness, all the noise that human life brings. Or maybe it's simply just a quiet place to sit. For you moms that have kids in the home, do you know what a quiet place to sit looks like? Quiet place to sit far away from everyday life where everyone just kind of simply leaves you alone, right? Or perhaps you do think of peace as the absence of conflict or the absence of war, a world in which everybody simply just gets along. Now, traditionally, when we think of the Christmas story, you know, God himself coming into the world as an infant, that's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big story. That's what the Christmas story is about. When we think of that story, in our minds, I think we tend to kind of conjure up these very peaceful nativity scenes, right? We imagine baby Jesus being born in a quiet, peaceful, stable, civilized. Most artistic renderings of the nativity like this one have kind of an otherworldly quality about them, right? What amounts to basically a painless, bloodless, quiet delivery among docile, scent-free farm animals. A quiet and contented baby Jesus laid centrally in a perfectly fit, made-to-fit manger. And you have some freshly bathed shepherds over here on one side, some genteel wise men on the other looking on. But have you ever been in a barn? Have you ever been around farm animals? Have you ever been present at a birth? Have you ever been present at a birth in a barn? Okay, have you ever cared for a newborn? Have you ever had to change poopy diapers? Like, especially that first poop, right, that comes out. Have you ever tried to soothe a colicky infant? It's not quiet. It's not comforting. It's not peaceful. Have you ever smelled a shepherd? Okay, if you can answer yes to any of these questions, then you can kind of realize that these images we have are unrealistic, and they really show our unrealistic modern tendency to sanitize everything, right? We just want to wipe everything down. We have this innate desire for peace and cleanliness at all costs, even if it's artificial. Because if you think about it, the arrival of Jesus, if anything, it was far from peaceful. Almost certainly it was filled with the sounds and the smells of anxiety and pain and blood and sweat and manure and hunger and fatigue and the wails of a newborn baby and guttural surprise at it all. So peaceful it was not. Silent night? No way. Okay, so perhaps our notions and our dreams of peace are a little bit misguided. And as we consider Jesus' own words in the Gospels, he doesn't really promise us an absence of conflict or stress or tension in this world as we live on planet Earth. What he does promise us, though, is peace in the midst of that conflict. So I want us to consider this verse this morning from the 16th chapter of John, verse 33, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And he says this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." I want to take that last sentence of this verse today and really kind of lay it over the top of our passage from Matthew and walk through what Jesus is talking about when he offers us peace. In the world, he says, you will have tribulation, which is this idea that our lives are often filled with anxiety and trouble. So the word translated in my Bible as tribulation can also be translated suffering or trouble or trials and sorrows. So you get the picture, right? As long as we're in the world, trouble reigns. And one thing I love about these words of Jesus is that they're just outright honest. They take things as they are. He doesn't pull any punches. He's honest and truthful about the way that the world really is. And he's more honest than we often are about the world as we try to wipe it down with sanitizing wipes. And sometimes it's Jesus' very coming into our world. His coming into our lives, it's precisely the thing that makes life more difficult, that brings trials and sorrows and tribulations with it. This is certainly the case for Mary and Joseph as we read of this story here in Matthew chapter 1. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So as soon as Jesus shows up on the scene as a fertilized egg in the womb of a teenage maiden, he's already bringing trouble into his parents' lives. I mean, it would be inevitable, of course, that a out-of-wedlock pregnancy, but especially a pregnancy that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit, would bring with it an overtone of shame. And so I want to look at that for a minute and just ponder the implications that this fact, that this reality would have in the lives of Mary and Joseph. So first of all, we see that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. What does that mean, betrothed? We don't do betrothals anymore, but like marriage, what a betrothal was between a man and a woman in this culture was it was a legally binding relationship, much like a marriage. Okay, but it would be the first part of a marriage, basically, where the man and wife are committed to each other in a covenant relationship, but the man has not taken the woman into his home yet. It's non-sexual in nature. That is yet to come. So the marriage has not been physically consummated. But what a betrothal entails is much more than what we think of when we have this modern idea of engagement, which you can kind of step in and step out of, no fault, as long as you want, as whenever you want to. But during a betrothal, Joseph here we see is called Mary's husband in verse 19. And breaking the betrothal is the same, or requires a divorce. So it's a very serious relationship that they're in, a covenant bond that they've made with each other. So in the midst of that, she is found to be with child. We don't know how Joseph found out about her pregnancy, or if when he finds out, if Mary tries to explain it to him, trying to tell him what this angel said to her that we read about in the book of Luke. We don't know any of what happens. We just know that he finds out. And he would likely feel, imagine how he would feel in this situation. And he would likely feel like any of us, if our wife or our husband had been unfaithful to us. You'd be shocked. You'd be incredulous. You'd be broken, you'd be devastated, you would be in anguish. You probably wouldn't be quick to believe them when they said, no, 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 this didn't have anything to do with that. God made me pregnant. Would you be overwhelmed maybe by the shame that would fall on your head, right? The painful knowledge that you're not the father of the, on the one hand, you're not the father, and then on the other hand, there's people in the community who are probably suspecting that you are the father. You've got shame on both hands. And so, in dealing with this, you can imagine the excruciating angst that Joseph is going through. But as her husband, it says, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The word just there is the same word that the New Testament uses for the word righteous. So he's a just man, a righteous man, meaning he was a man who tried to live in accordance with God's law. He wanted to do the right thing. He's agonized. You can imagine he's losing sleep over it. And if she'd been found to be unchaste or unfaithful, for him as a husband, it would be well within his rights to take her out in public and shame her, to let everybody know. It would be well within his rights, according to the Mosaic law, for her to be stoned, to have her killed for her transgression. Now, that level of severity wasn't necessary in this case. And Joseph likely understood that adultery would have nullified the marriage covenant. So that leads him to believe to what he perceives as the only just option, or at least a just option, which is divorce. So he's a just man, but on the other hand, he's also unwilling, it says, to put her to shame. So just and unwilling to put her to shame. How do you balance those things? He doesn't want to add to the shame that she'd already have to live with, so he opts for a private divorce. And basically, Joseph is a just man and he's a kind man. And he's trying to balance those two as he makes this agonizing decision. And there can be no doubt that Joseph's decision has been reached through much angst and anguish, turmoil and suffering, trouble, tribulation. All these things that we have in the world, it's likely that this has been the most emotionally taxing and difficult decision that Joseph has ever had to make. In the world, you will have tribulation, but Jesus says, take heart. And these three little words from Jesus in John 16:33 they're meant to encourage us. In other words, they're meant to put courage into us. But take heart. So to take heart in the midst of trouble and tribulation is to believe and to act contrary to what we see, to what we perceive, to what we understand to be the case. To take heart is to obey what the Bible often commands us to do, which is to not fear. Take heart, do not fear. And when Jesus tells us to not fear, he challenges and transforms our perspectives and our beliefs and our behavior. And the first thing that God asks us to do, and he asked Joseph to do, is to believe the unbelievable. So look at verse 20. As Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, wouldn't it just be really nice if every time we had a difficult decision to make, an angel would just show up and tell us what to do? Right? That would be really nice, but that kind of certainty, that kind of clarity is often pretty elusive for us. And the reason given in this dream is the angel speaks to him for Joseph to take this course of action is he tells Joseph, that which is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. And with these words, the angel is first of all basically saying to him, look, let's be clear that she is not an adulteress. She hasn't committed adultery. She doesn't deserve to be divorced. And secondly, these words of the angel should convey to Joseph, and they do, that the baby is of divine, not human origin. This is God in fetal form. Okay, even God with us, as we're told in verse 23. So Joseph is asking, in one quick punch, to stretch the bounds of his experience and to believe impossible things. First of all, that a virgin can get pregnant. And second of all, that baby is God himself become a human. God asked Joseph to believe the unbelievable. Now, interestingly enough, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Now, most of us wake up from our dreams and we understand that they're not real. Okay, they tend to be strange. Right, tend to be kind of distorted versions of reality. You're probably all right now thinking like, oh, that was a weird dream I had last night. Often they're kind of disturbing, right? And we don't usually base our lives or our decisions on what happens in our dreams. Maybe you do. We can talk about that afterwards. We set up a counseling session for later this week, right? But it would be understandable from our point of view for Joseph to wake up, kind of shake off the sleep and write off what this dream angel had said as kind of a function of his own anxiety, his own concern, or whatever he had to eat for dinner the night before, right? So he goes to the wood shop the next day with his buddy carpenters, and he's like, "You would never believe the dream that I had last night." Okay, that's likely what any of us would do, but that is also taking a modern explanation and putting a modern spin on an ancient story. Because in Jesus's ancient Middle East, in Joseph's ancient Middle Eastern context, dreams were actually considered important conveyors of truth. Dreams were considered, as they are in much of the world today, dreams are considered a way in which God can speak to us. So if an angel appears in a dream and tells you something, no matter how unbelievable, it's very likely that in that context, you would have taken it just as seriously as Joseph did. And so in the end, Joseph is asked to believe the unbelievable, to take things that would be easy to doubt, that would be difficult to explain to others, and then really difficult to actually live with, to take those things and believe them. And he did. Joseph believed. The biblical word for that, of course, is faith. Last night we watched the old movie Miracle on 34th Street. And you probably remember Maureen O'Hara's character speaking to her daughter and saying, "Faith means believing in things when common sense tells you not to." Faith believes that God is using even the broken things, even the tribulation and troubles that are in our lives, the broken things, to bring wholeness, to bring peace, to bring shalom to the world. But like Joseph, we're not merely just asked to believe the unbelievable. We're also asked to do the unthinkable. And the biblical word for this is obedience. So Joseph has just heard in this dream that the son to be born to Mary is from the Holy Spirit, which fulfills, we're told, this prophecy from Isaiah in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And because this child is divine in origin, think about this. If God makes a woman pregnant, he's got to be up to something, right? He's got to be doing something important. And the Holy Spirit's work is evidence that God is on the move, that he's wisely and decisively and effectively taking action after 400 years of silence. Once again, he's on the move. Not just speaking to his people with his word, but actually sending his word from heaven to become one of us. So here's Joseph now watching God's saving plan take place right in front of him, right in the womb of his fiance. And he can either accept God's invitation to get on board with him and to participate, or he can refuse and miss out on the greatest and most central events that have ever happened in human history. So you can imagine just that these circumstances setting Joseph kind of back on his heels. Because if Jesus was merely human, if he was just another little boy with a mom and a dad, just like the rest of us, then he's not very intimidating. But when God confronts us with Jesus in all that he is, in his divine nature, then all of a sudden we are in on something bigger than ourselves. Our entire reality gets challenged. Our entire perspective gets challenged by a divine Christ and his agenda. And if we engage with God in his agenda, it will rarely be comfortable, but it will always be the best place to be. And so how do we engage with God's plan? How do we engage with his agenda? How do we engage with God in his mission? We do it through obedience, through doing the unthinkable. So the angel commands Joseph, "Do not fear." And if you put this into positive terms, that's be strong and courageous, is another way of saying it. Do the things that seem to be the things not to do. So the angel is clear on the path that Joseph should take. And the path probably doesn't make sense to him because he spent all this time and energy considering and choosing a path that he believed was the right thing to do, that was was what God would want him to do. And now God's angel is telling him to do the exact opposite and to do it courageously. And to his just and kind mind, I could imagine that that doesn't make sense. It reminds me of the episode of Seinfeld where George Costanza laments that every decision he's ever made has been the wrong decision in his entire life. And he's sitting with Jerry Seinfeld, and Jerry counsels him to begin doing the opposite of what he thinks. And the conversation goes like this. Jerry Seinfeld said, if every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right. And George responds by saying, yes, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it for the rest of the day. So now I will do the opposite and I will do something. So it kind of reminds me of that. Now Joseph is being asked to do the opposite. And we all, I think we cringe at having to make difficult decisions. And it's common for us to deliberate, to make pro and con lists, to seek counsel. Some of us would even flip a coin in order to make choices that we would rather sidestep. And some of us, with all our might, simply avoid having to make any decisions at all. So wouldn't it be nice just to have a formula to tell us what to do? To know exactly what God wants from us. And no, I'm not recommending just doing the opposite of anything that comes to mind. See, I don't think our problem, though, is a lack of understanding what to do. More often than not, I think we know what we should do because so much of what God has asked us to do is revealed in His Word. The problem isn't knowing what we should do. We just find it difficult or inconvenient or uncomfortable to obey what God has actually asked of us. We could take a page from Joseph's book then, who doesn't hesitate to obey. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph in the end takes heart. He takes courage. In faith, he believes what God has done. And in obedience, he does what God has commanded. And his faith and obedience align him with God's plan, which is already underway without Joseph's input, without his vote, without his approval. And it's really telling that peace doesn't necessarily come for us when things go the way we think they should. Peace often comes when we live in obedience to God's will, even when it doesn't make sense. Jesus told his disciples back in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it's only through Jesus' victorious work that we are able then to experience peace. And as it turns out, joining God in His mission is simply partnering with Him to bring peace to the world in two ways. And the first way that Jesus brings us peace is through forgiveness. The angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus' mission centrally confronts humanity's persistent and underlying problem, which is sin and rebellion against God. This is a problem that can't be addressed by human means or human effort or human ingenuity. Only God can take care of this problem. And in sending Jesus, God then takes the initiative to graciously take care of the sin problem and to save each of us from the results of our sin, which are judgment and eternal separation from God. You see, sin stands as an obstacle between a righteous God and sinful humanity, and it's something that we've erected between us and God, and Jesus' work is to break that down and remove it by paying the penalty for those sins and clearing away the debt that we owe to God. And the biblical word for that, what the Bible calls that, is justification. That we are made right with God. And by justifying us, God graciously provides a renewed, whole, right relationship of peace with Himself. And this all happens because of a spirit-conceived fetus who is inhabiting Mary's womb. Again, God is the one who took it upon himself to bring reconciliation and peace, even though we are the ones who caused the separation in the first place. And I love Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, where he says that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, making peace, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So Jesus brings peace through forgiveness, but he also brings peace through his presence. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And from the very beginning of creation, God has longed to dwell with his people. This was clear way back in the garden, in the promises that were made to the patriarchs, in the tabernacle, in the temple. This was the goal that was anticipated by the prophets and which came to fruition in Jesus, who was the Word, who became flesh, who dwelt or literally tabernacled among us. This is the dream that God has that will ultimately be realized in the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So the peace that Advent ultimately points to is a peace that can only be accomplished by God sending his Son, the Prince of Peace, to be both our Savior and Emmanuel, God with us. We realize this peace in our lives as we believe the unbelievable and as we obey God and what he's asked us to do, even when it doesn't make sense. Let's pray. Jesus, we are astounded by this story, even as common as it has become. And we confess that oftentimes we want to sanitize it and make it clean and easy We consider this morning the tribulation that you brought into Mary and Joseph's lives as everything in their life that they knew was upended and would be forever. And that's what it is like to meet you, Jesus. You don't leave us unchanged. You don't leave our lives as normal. You change us, and you change everything. And we praise you for that, God. Today, Jesus, we long for peace. We live in a world that does not know peace. And my prayer for us today is that we would walk out of here as peace agents, believing in who you are and what you've done through the gospel in the world, and knowing, as Rob prayed, that we cannot lift up this burden. It's too heavy. You must do it. You must bring peace. You must bring change. And we trust you to do it, God. So make our ways clear. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we too might be obedient as Joseph was, that we might bring glory to you in what we say and how we live. May your kingdom be advanced through us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.